Good morning. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. This morning, we're continuing in our series called Living Upside Down. This is a series where we're looking through what's called the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The Beatitudes are kind of Jesus' first little chunk of teaching in his first big chunk of teaching in the entire New Testament, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The word Beatitudes is a kind of fancy, churchy-sounding word, and it's not even a real word. The Greek word for blessed are the poor in spirit, that sort of thing. Blessed, when it's translated into Latin, it's the word like beatus. And so back when everything was in Latin, they kind of adopted this word Beatitudes, and that's where the Beatitudes come from. And that's what we're gonna look at this morning. And what they are, really, is just particular ways that Jesus means for his followers to live. He says you're blessed if you happen to live this way, like you're on the right track. And so I'll start with this. Have you ever known that you're just not on the right track? Like, what's gotten you to where you are is not going to be what you need to get you forward. Like, what's gotten you to the place that you are now has led you off track, and it can't get you to where you need to go. Like your attitude or your outlook just no longer works for you. The things you try keep coming up empty. Every door is locked. The pursuits you're chasing after, even if you achieve them, they're just not satisfying anymore. Like, maybe you've been someone who all of your life have aspired to be great. You've aspired to be the strong one, the smartest one. And it's gotten you to where you are now, but it has just seemed to run its course. Or maybe in a relationship with someone, the way you've always approached things, it's worked okay. It's worked reasonably well until now. But now you're in a conflict with that person that's just too difficult. It's too sensitive, it's too complex for your normal approach, and you don't quite know what to do. I met a woman this week on Tuesday, actually. I work at a hospital as a chaplain, and I met this woman who, for her entire life, she had prided herself on being tough, being the tough one, the strong one. She was kind of impenetrable. She could take anything that came at her. She could absorb anything. She had thick skin. She had a terrible, terrible upbringing. And from the time she was 6 years old onward, she had to learn how to be that way in order to survive. Now, she's 79 years old, and her husband, who she's been married to since she was 15, her husband, who's previously, I know, right? You don't get married when you're 15 anymore. Her parents signed off on it, just to let you know. But now her husband, who's previously contained cancer, is uncontained. There's nothing they could do to make him better. She told me this whole story. She told me about the pain she had been through, how tough she was, what her husband had suffered through. In the past, they thought he was healed, but he's not. I asked her, I said, how are you with all of this? And she gave me the answer that I would expect her to give. She said, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm tough. We'll get through this. It is what it is. I'm tough. And then she turned around and she said, I can't talk about this anymore. And she turned around hiding what was obviously tears welling up in her face. And she actually asked me to leave. Her toughness, what had gotten her to this point, it was no longer going to work for the situation that she was in. She needed something new. And the truth is, we all reach that point at times in life. In relationships, in conflict, the way we approach our family, our marriages, the way we approach the people who we work with, our friendships, the way we look at life, even in the way we relate to God himself, what worked to get us there sometimes no longer works. And maybe it's time that we stop fooling ourselves that it actually is working and admit that we're in need of something new, a new system, a new way of thinking, a new way of operating, a new way of living. And that is exactly what the Beatitudes of Jesus present to us, a new way of living what we're calling a kind of way of living that seems upside down. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you might have caught a little bit of this, or if you happen to watch the sermons on YouTube, you might have caught some of this. If not, I'll recap. Maybe you're used to being someone who has to prove themselves to others, to show others how good you are, how valuable you are, how important you are, what you've accomplished. And then you find yourself doing that with God too, saying, look at how great I am. And it just doesn't work forever. That's an exhausting way to live life. That's an exhausting way to do faith. And you need something new. And to you, Jesus has said, good news, friend. Blessed are those not who can prove themselves, not who can show how valuable they are, but blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who don't have it all together. Blessed are those who come to God with empty hands. This flips upside down the way we're used to doing things. Like last week, maybe you're used to having to hide the way you're really feeling. You're used to having to hide how sad you are about what you've lost or what you're losing, like that woman who I met. You have to keep your smile up. You can't let people see what's going inside of you, how grief-stricken you actually are, how anxious, how much of a mess you are inside. You have to maintain that tough exterior. And this, too, just proves impossible to keep up with. It doesn't work forever. And to you, in the second beatitude, Jesus says, you don't have to hide how you're doing any longer. Because blessed are those who show it. Blessed are those who do mourn. If you take Jesus' words to heart there, and that's your situation, that can be absolutely transforming for how you are in the world. And this morning, the third beatitude that we're going to look at, it has the same potential. It's this: blessed are the meek. My hope for you, maybe, is that you will say to yourself, what I'm doing now in regards to meekness, and I'll show you what that means. What I'm doing now, maybe it's just not working. What I need is to learn how to follow Jesus here, too, to learn how to be meek like he is meek. God can change your entire life through meekness. So let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. This is where the Beatitudes are found. Matthew was one of Jesus' followers, and he might have been there when Jesus gave this sermon. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples, his closest followers, came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for the meek will inherit the earth. So when we think of meek, what do we think of? I think of weak. It rhymes, so that's helpful. It's convenient. We're not quite sure, and by that I mean I'm not quite sure, what meek actually means. And so weak sounds good enough. It's close. Well, let's just go with that. If we look meek up in the dictionary, we get a lot of different meanings for it. We see it means humble. It means quiet. It means deficient in spirit, which is very close to poor in spirit. It means deficient in courage. It means not strong, which is another way of saying weak. Timid, docile, overly submissive. That's what the dictionary gives us. And here's a fun fact. This word came into the English language from, like, the Vikings, like Scandinavia, not Minnesota. when they were doing their thing, they kind of came across, and they came to England, and this word entered the English language. It finds its roots in the Old Norse word for soft. So kind of weak, soft, deficient. So with that in mind, it's no wonder that blessed are the meek is just upside down for us, right? We hate meek. I mean, you might not hate meek personally, but we as a culture, we hate meek, right? How do meek people do when they're looking for a parking spot around Christmas time? How do meek people do when there's traffic and you have to get to where you're going? How do meek people do when you're in a job interview? So, tell us about your strengths. Well, I don't really want to talk about myself, so. Whatever you think of our current president, is anyone winning an election with a hat that says, "Make America Meek Again"? How does meek... How does Meek work with sports, right? Football, soccer, basketball. It doesn't work well. Our oldest son, Zeke, when he started playing soccer, this was like in kindergarten, I would have to tell him, you know, Zeke, get aggressive. Get in there. Get your nose and, like, fight for the ball. Be assertive. Be more physical. You have to be like that to be good at soccer. I'll never forget the first scrimmage he had in his kindergarten soccer thing. We noticed when people would come at him with the ball, he would kind of like get out of their way a little bit. Like, he wouldn't go for it, he wouldn't try to steal the ball. And I'd be like, Zeke, after the game, we're like, Zeke, how come you weren't more aggressive? How come you weren't going for the ball? And he said, and I quote, my wife and I both remember this as a quote, he said, because I thought it wasn't polite to take things from other people. And I was like, well, gosh, how do I teach this? Like, I was like, no, like, not in sports. Like, in sports, you're supposed to steal second base. You're supposed to steal the ball from, how do I teach this? From an early age, we learn that meekness does not get you where you need to be. We don't like meek, we don't do meek. And so in what way then is what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the meek? The problem is the dictionary definition of meek gets us most of the way there, but it doesn't actually hit the mark for what Jesus means when he says meek. So what does Jesus exactly mean? To get to this answer, we're not going to look at a dictionary. We're going to look at Jesus himself, because Jesus is the model of meekness. He says, I am meek. He actually says that in Matthew 11, I think. We're going to look at him. We're going to look at a story of his life to see what meekness means in Jesus' definition of it. And this story pretty perfectly illustrates it. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew 26. This is a story of the night right before Jesus would go to the cross and die, right? So here's some background for this. He was in a garden. He was in the garden of what's called Gethsemane. He's there praying. He's pouring his heart out to his Father. His closest followers, the disciples, are supposed to be on watch, and they just keep falling asleep. And Judas, one of the 12 disciples, has betrayed him. He's sold him over to the authorities, and he leads them into this garden with this small mob to arrest Jesus. And here is the story. Jesus said to him, to Judas, Jesus said, friend, do what you were here to do. They came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Suddenly, one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? So Judas leads them into the garden to arrest Jesus. One of those with Jesus draws his sword. In Matthew, it doesn't say who it actually is. In the Gospel of John, John was also there. When John wrote, he tells us who it is. It's Peter who does this. Peter's the one who draws his sword and cuts the ear off of the slave of the high priest. Peter, if you don't know, Peter is known throughout the Gospels as Jesus' main follower, his like number one guy. He's the man after Jesus. But Peter, throughout the Gospels, is also known as someone who kind of always gets it wrong. He's kind of always out in front of Jesus. And the gospel writers kind of use Peter as a contrast with Jesus. And you learn a lot from the contrast between Jesus and Peter. And so what we're going to do is look at the contrast of Jesus and Peter here to gain clarity on what it looks like when someone's meek, like Jesus, and what it looks like when someone's not, like Peter. So first, the first thing that Peter does is Peter acts. He reacts. He does it immediately. Up there, it's verse 51. He says, suddenly, Peter whips out that sword and goes for the slave. Peter doesn't wait for Jesus. As I just said, it's kind of his MO to not wait for Jesus, to kind of go ahead of him. He's always hastily out front. And even here, at the end of Jesus' life, Peter still hasn't learned that lesson. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus waits. Jesus waits on God's time. That is, right here in the garden, this is not Jesus' time to be victorious over his oppressors. This is not his time to be vindicated. The difference between Peter and Jesus here is that Peter is impatient. He wants to take matters into his own hands, believing his time is the right time to deal with this. Jesus trusts in his Father, and so he waits on his Father's time. He waits on God's time. He knows this is not his time because he knows that his time is going to be on the third day after he was crucified, when he's raised from the dead. So listen, the first lesson here, a meek person has learned to use Keynote. A meek person waits on God. A meek person has learned to trust God, to trust God's goodness, to trust God's timing, to trust God's ways, even when it seems like something horrible is coming up against them, like an unjustly attacking mob. When something hard comes up against an unmeek person, the unmeek person trusts in themselves, wants to determine for themselves what's the right way forward, wanting it done in their time, in their way. Meek person waits on God, trusting in him. And this is really hard for us to do. It's hard to wait on God. It's hard not to take matters into your own hands. But the Bible is unequivocal in what it calls for here. The Psalms especially are littered with calls on us to wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Be patient for the Lord to act. It says in the Psalms, don't worry if others prosper in the meantime. It says those who wait for the Lord, they will renew their strength. Waiting is hard because you're seeing other people win when it seems like you're losing. Waiting is hard because we're programmed always to do, to react, to accomplish. Waiting seems like it's doing nothing. Waiting is hard because it requires us to trust God for that which we are waiting. Jesus trusts his Father that this is not his time, and so he can wait. So how do we learn to wait on God? It really all comes down to having a relationship with God. It really all boils down to spending time with God, to working on your relationship with God in prayer and in scripture reading and in worship and in serving God and with other Christians. Jesus knew his Father intimately well. Every day he spent time in prayer with God, his Father. He just had spent intense time in prayer with him. It's the same for us. It's no different. You learn to trust God as you work on your relationship with God. And so this is not an overnight transformation. You don't just pick up patience. You don't just pick up meekness. It's learned over a lifetime, but it's done by cultivating your relationship with God. So that's first. Second, back to Peter. You might not know this about Peter from just this one snippet up here, but as flawed as Peter was, Peter also was someone who had given up his entire life, given up everything to follow after Jesus. He had given up everything to see Jesus succeed as the Savior. Jesus was Peter's cause. So naturally, when Jesus comes under attack by this mob, Peter's instinct is to protect Jesus, to defend him. This is an instinct I think all of us can understand. If you've ever seen your kid or your spouse or someone you love, like, kind of attacked, your instinct is immediately to jump in and protect. And that's what Jesus does, that's what Peter does here. But look at how Jesus responds. He doesn't defend himself. Jesus is completely non-defensive in the face of this attacker. And have you ever known anyone where you just can't argue with them? You can't point out things that are frustrating to you or have hurt them because all they do is just immediately get defensive. Maybe that's the way you are in situations like this. I know I do sometimes. I know I can feel it when someone's kind of attacking me. I don't want to say attack, but like in conflict with me, I can feel my blood boiling. I could feel like the hair stand up. I get defensive. I start getting my, you know, arguments back. I find myself snapping back quickly. I find myself responding more impulsively than I do thoughtfully. Look, a lot of us do this. We're naturally very defensive because we're naturally sort of insecure. And when we're insecure, we need to compensate for it with additional security. We need to provide our own security in the form of defensiveness. If that's you, or if you know someone who is like that, how do disagreements and arguments and conflict usually go? Not very well. Because when you just react defensively, you just shut yourself off. You can't see your mistakes. Or if you see them, you certainly can't admit them. You can't see your error. The words, "I'm sorry," are difficult for you. When all we are is defensive, we stand no real chance then of engagement, no real chance of conversation, of real relationship with others. Defensiveness sabotages our ability to really connect with other people. And so a meek person, on the other hand, is not defensive. Rather, a meek person is the opposite. A meek person isn't offensive. A meek person, a meek person is approachable. When you approach Peter, he is trying to kill you, right? He's totally insecure with what the situation is. He's a raw nerve. He's dangerous. When you approach Jesus, what does he say? It's almost naive. What does Jesus say when Judas approaches him? He calls him friend. He says, "Friend, come to do what you've come to do." He's calm, he's impulsive, completely secure with the situation at hand. When a meek person is criticized or misunderstood or in conflict, they don't lash out, they don't jump to defend themselves, they don't turn it around and attack you with it. Rather, they seek to hear out the other person and learn where they might actually be in the wrong, or at least learn where the other person is coming from. A meek person generally says, "Gosh, I see that now. Thank you for clarifying. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry." A meek person, then, is really easy to trust. But how do you get there? How do you not just instinctively defend yourself? Peter, when Peter does this, all Peter sees is a threat to his security, to Jesus' security. He sees an angry mob, and he sees the guy who he's given his life for in danger. If you look at Jesus, though, why didn't Jesus defend himself? Jesus didn't defend himself because he knew exactly what he was there for. There was no mystery about that for him. He knew exactly who he was. He was secure with his cause. He was secure with himself. He knew the scriptures were written about him and about this moment. He knew what God's word said about him. So he had no need to defend himself in the face of this. He knew that he was the son of my father. He calls God my father in this. He knew himself. Listen, there is great power in just knowing who you are, having a sense of yourself, being able to see yourself clearly, why you're here, what your purpose is. And that allows you to not be defensive. And if you're secure in God, in who God has made you to be, then you're going to be secure in yourself. And there's no reason to be defensive. And so this comes in two parts, right? The first part is just learning self-awareness. Learning to see yourself accurately. Looking in the mirror and asking yourself these kind of hard questions. Am I impatient? Am I domineering? How do I respond when someone approaches me with criticism or with disagreement? Am I difficult to approach? Are people afraid of how I will respond? These are hard questions to ask yourself, to look yourself in the mirror and say, am I someone who just defends myself immediately or shuts down or retaliates with guilt trips or bitterness? This is really important work in learning to become meek, like Jesus is talking about here. That's one part. The second part, though, is learning to see yourself accurately as God has made you. And this, again, returns to your relationship with God, coming to know who you really are in Christ, really knowing it, believing it, living it, not just as head knowledge, but as heart knowledge, something that's lived and practiced. There's great power in knowing that you are not what your attacker thinks of you. You are what God has made you, created in Christ Jesus, as he says in the New Testament. So that's second. A meek person is approachable, non-defensive. And third, we'll get back to Peter and Jesus here. The third contrast I'll paint between Peter and Jesus, not only is Peter impatient and defensive and unapproachable, but because of that, he's violent. He goes for the sword. He seeks to use it immediately. He's aggressive. He seeks to assert himself over the mob. He seeks, listen, to use the power at his disposal, which happens to be his sword. He seeks to use his power to inflict harm on the other, cutting off his ear. And swords were not used to cut off ears. Swords were used to kill people. Peter is using the power that he has to try to mortally wound this slave. That's what Peter does here, using his power to destroy. I wonder, when it comes to conflict, when it comes to arguments, when it comes to power struggle, how quickly do you reach for the sword? We look at Jesus in contrast. Look at what Jesus says. He says, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and he will at once send 12 legions of angels? It's a different response. A legion of angels was 6,000 ground troops. This is in like Roman times. A legion was 6,000 ground troops and 120 cavalry. So what Jesus is talking about here is 72,000 regular angels and 1,440 mounted angels. That's a lot of firepower. That's a lot of firepower to attack this tiny mob of people who have come to arrest Jesus. The best part of Jesus' response here is that he's just messing with Peter also. 12 is the number of disciples there were. And so when he says 12, what he's saying is, if you think I need the 12 of you guys to protect me, I can call down 12 legions of angels. So please, put your peace away. Isn't that a great response? He's just messing with Peter. Peter uses all of the power he has at his disposal to assert himself over the mob, to advance his cause. Jesus, who has basically unlimited power, uses none of it, of which he could crush his opponents mercilessly. Who is the really powerful one in this situation? Who is the weak one and who is the strong one? You see, meek is not weak. It's not powerlessness. It's power in restraint for the sake of a better outcome, for the sake of the good. Now notice, Jesus is not a doormat here. He's not suffering abuse for abuse's sake. He knows what he's doing. There's a purpose in this for Jesus. It's a fine line between being a doormat and being meek. God does not want us to be doormats. And I'll say that again as a disclaimer. Being a doormat, accepting abuse, is not what God wants from us. The meek are not doormats because the meek have the power to stop something. One of the countless troubles with abuse, spousal, elder, child, social abuse, is that the victims are often powerless to stop it. So, as a disclaimer, if you are in a position of being abused, use what little power you do have to get out of it, to tell someone about it, to run to safety. Do not accept abuse in the name of meekness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in any way. Amen. Because Jesus wants us to be meek and truly meek. And when you're meek, you hold real power. But it's restrained power. It's checked. It's not wild. It's purposely kept in its sheath like the sword. A meek person restrains his power for the sake of the other rather than asserting it to advance his own cause. A meek person is patient, waits on God, non-defensive. A meek person is approachable. And so what I'm saying here is that a meek person leaves their sword in its place. If you're a metaphorical person, if you're a metaphorical listener, this is what I want you to walk away with today. Leave your sword in its place. Wait on God. Drop your defenses. Leave your sword in its place. Think about that for a moment. Think about the situation where you can see this kind of thing playing out in your life. What might it look like for you to leave the sword in its place? Don't think about the person who you know isn't meek and does this to you. It's too easy to do that with the Beatitudes. Think about yourself in this moment. Leave your sword in its place. Where do you find yourself pulling out that sword? What tempts you to draw it out and wield it? Is it in your relationship with your spouse? Is it with your subordinates at work? Is it with the person in your group of friends who you know you have a little upper hand over? Is it with your kids? Listen, kids is the hardest one because parents are naturally in a position of power over our kids. I know for a fact I have not landed here yet, but I think there's great wisdom in learning how to parent your kids meekly. It can be frustrating being a parent. I mean, all parents carry a sword or two around with them. One is, well, I'm the parent, I said so. That's just a sword you're whipping out and cutting your kid down with. The sword of, I'm bigger than you and stronger than you, and I made you. That's a sword you just whip out and cut your kid down with. As a parent, are you able to keep that sword in its place, to restrain the use of your power so that your children actually learn from you and not just get cut down with you, so that your children learn to trust you, so that your children learn to say, oh, dad is approachable. I don't need to be afraid of him. That's tough stuff as a parent. In any relationship, we all know the swords that we can whip out and cut down the other person if necessary. Every spouse knows the two or three things they can say just to get at the other person and win the argument. We think about the upper hand when we go into conflict. Everyone knows the bit of leverage, the bit of power they have at their disposal that they can use to impose their will when they need to. And it often gets the job done. Don't get me wrong. But in doing so, it cuts off the ear of the person you're supposed to be in a relationship with. The challenge for this week, the challenge from this beatitude is this. Leave your sword in its place. Practice being the meeker person in the next conflict you're in, or in the next difficult conversation you need to have, or when you're at home with your family later today. As you go into a situation that calls for meekness, ask God to help you to be approachable, to help you to be non-defensive, to help you to trust him. And wait for God's timing in this. Because if we are to follow Jesus, then certainly we are to follow him into meekness like this as well. More like Jesus, less like Peter. And I want you to think for a moment. Imagine how the last conflict would have went with your friend. Imagine how the last fight would have went with your spouse. Or the time when things got ugly at work. Imagine how different it could have been if you chose to be meek like Jesus, keep the sword in its place rather than like Peter. Or what it could look like next time if you followed Jesus' way on this. I don't know what it would look like for you, but maybe as it stands right now, all of your conflict with other people ends up with someone's ear getting cut off. Maybe it's time to turn the way you do that upside down. Maybe it's time for you to follow Jesus in meekness here as well. Do you know what happens when we're meek? When we're meek, people see Jesus in us. People come to see Jesus in us and through us. People will see that, yeah, that guy does trust God. The God of his makes a difference in his life. He doesn't need to push his will down other people's throats. He doesn't need to be so self-defensive. He doesn't need to hurt others. People will see that we're peacemakers rather than swordsmen. When people see that, people will see Jesus. The fear is that we're meek. If we're meek, we're going to lose every battle. We're going to lose every argument, lose every fight. We're going to lose everything. And look, maybe we will. I bet we won't. But either way, the promise in the end that allows the meek to be meek is the promise that Jesus gives us that the meek shall inherit everything. The meek shall inherit the earth. So let's go and be meek. Lose everything, but inherit the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the wisdom that is given in the Beatitudes, for this call, this challenging call to be meek, to learn how to do things differently. Lord, for those of us who struggle with this, who are impatient, who are unapproachable, who attack, we pray that you would help us to turn things upside down. Lord, come into a relationship with us that changes things for us.
so that we live and we respond and we react and we move out of your graciousness, out of your kindness, rather out of our insecurity. Lord, speak the promise to our hearts that we are what you have made us, not what we have made of ourselves, not what the world has made out of us, but what you have made us. Lord, we pray that as a community and as individuals, we would learn to be meek, we would learn to follow Jesus in this particular way, and that in doing so, as we step out into this world, people would see Jesus in the way that we are. We ask God for the witness of meekness to transform this community, but also to transform this world around us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our humble Master. In his name we pray. Amen.